Chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll be speaking out of the NASB this morning. I think it's worded very similar with the ESV. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, such great truths lay before us this morning. And Father, I regret that my tongue cannot articulate better than You deserve. With mere mortal tongues, we seek to speak of the glory of Christ, the grandeur of His incarnation, the creation of His power, and God, we come so short. Lord, I pray that You would help me to speak well of Christ, only what is meant. God, I ask You not to help me to speak anything that is not of who You are and who Christ is, that we would see Christ lifted up, bigger than who we thought He was when we came in this morning. God, help us. Help us, Father. The glory in Christ, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This week I woke up this morning, one morning, and I told my wife, I remember very few dreams that I have. I know that I dream, but I don't remember these dreams. When I fall asleep, I'm gone. And maybe it's old age that I don't remember. I don't know. But I remember this dream very well. I preached this passage already this week in a dream. And I woke up and I was so afraid because I just botched it. I just failed in this text. And I told Susan, I said, "Oh, honey, I had a dream. I just preached this, and I just didn't speak well. I didn't speak right of it." And I have been so afraid to preach this text. If you have preached before, and I look around and I see some of you young preachers and some of you older ones, when you preach a text, you could usually go back a year later and say, "Man, I could preach that better." And so I know, if given the opportunities, I will be able to expound upon this text better one day. But until then, I want to expound Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 with you. Before I can do that, to gain an understanding, I feel that we need a little overview of what Hebrews is and who it is. Who it's written to, and so forth. So if you will just, if you choose to take notes, I encourage you to do so. But I want you to understand that God is, He has, and He is speaking through His Son. I'll say this over and over probably, but out of chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "See to it that we do not refuse the one who is speaking." God is speaking here, and these believers, it is a pastor. Some believe that it is a pastor of this congregation. At one time, he was their pastor or leader, and he writes to them in a pastoral sense. We'll look at that in chapter 13 briefly. But these people here in the book of Hebrews, they're believers, but they have a past. And they do, and he brings it out in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And they heard the word of God." They responded to the word of God being proclaimed to them in chapter 2, verse 1. The writer himself calls them brethren at least five individual times in the book of Hebrews. He calls them brethren. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them holy brethren. Not only that, but he calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. This is not individuals that you just name off the street, that you're not sure of who they are. And so he lays the framework of their past. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." He's saying, we have seen a good work in you, and things that accompany you, they're of salvation. And in chapter 10 of verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work in the Lord, which you have shown toward his name and having ministered in and still ministering to the saints." He says, I see what you've been doing, and by the very love that's within your heart, you're ministering to the saints. And God does not overlook that. He sees that. And so don't think that God is unjust. Chapter 10, 32 through 34, we see where they gladly, at one time in their life, they gladly suffered persecution. They gladly suffered shame associated with Christ. And it says that they willingly gave up their property, which they had stole, taken away from them. And they did this joyfully. And so over and over, the writer is assuring them of their past. However, as you read the book of Hebrews, and I'm sure many of you have heard preaching from it, but as you read the book of Hebrews, there are issues. There's problems. Not only do they have a past that is solid, but they have a present that is an issue as well, that is dangerously lurking within them. And so the writer feels the dire need to write and to encourage them, to warn them. But their present, chapter 2, verse 1, these believers are beginning to drift away. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." Chapter 3, verse 12, they were in danger of falling away. No, not losing your salvation, but danger of just drifting, falling away, going away from God. I don't have to expound on that. I think we understand that. Chapter 10, verse 25, they were leaving the body. They were beginning to go away and not fellowship with the body. They were defecting, some had said. Chapter 10, verse 35, they were throwing their confidence away. Chapter 12, verse 3, they were growing weary and losing heart. Chapter 12, verse 25, as I quoted previously, they were not listening to the one who speaks. You see, brethren, I think that not only at that day and time, but I think it also has a very pertinent relationship to us today as we sit into the congregations. Now, this is not a people who had heard from the apostles directly. They have heard from a source. It is not directly from the apostles. It was from someone else. It is second and possibly third generation Christians. So this applies to us. As we hear the Word of God, as we have followed Him, as we have bore salvation, the fruits of it, be careful that we don't drift. Be careful that we don't throw away our confidence. Be careful in the midst of trials and tribulations and heartaches and hardships that we don't let our faith is cast it down and walk away. But endure, He says, you have need of endurance. And this is what we need to hear over and over. But here is the purpose of the book of Hebrews as we move on into the message. The purpose is out of chapter 13, verse 22. The writer says, I urge you, brethren, to bear with this exhortment or this brief word of exhortation. Exhortation can mean, it has a sermonic sound to it, a sermonic base to it. Some believe that this is a sermon. He said it's a brief sermon. It's 13 chapters. It wasn't a short sermon. He says it's a brief word that I give to you. Bear with it. It means to take it, apply it, to begin to work it out in your life. And exhortation could, it could mean comfort. It could mean a rebuke. It could mean to strengthen and establish. All of these, the writer is using this to exhort them. In 3 verse, chapter 3, 6, he exhorts them to hold fast the confidence and hope that they once had. Chapter 3, verse 14, he exhorted them to hold fast the beginning of their assurance. Chapter 6, verse 12, he exhorted them to imitate those with faith and with patience. Chapter 10, verse 23, he exhorted them to hold fast their confession of faith. Don't let it slip. Don't begin to cast off the moors. Don't think that we can just kind of drift along in the Christian life. Chapter 13, verse 13, he exhorted them to bear the reproach of Christ. In chapter 12, verse 7 through 12, he exhorted them to bear with God's disciplining hand upon his people as a loving, kind father. And then we have chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Isaac. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't think that we can let these things go or ease up and drift away, because there is a dangerous implication of God's people drifting. One writer said that the book of Hebrews is to address their sagging faith in the promises of His Word and to press on. R.T. France said this about the book of Hebrews. He said, Hebrews is not an abstract treatise, but a sustained pastoral troubleshooting deliberately targeted at a particular congregation with a particular problem. I agree with this. And so with that being said, God is not obligated to speak at all to man. He owes us nothing. It is purely by the grace and mercy and love and compassion of Almighty God that He chose to speak to us. A people who have rebelled against Him, wicked by nature, arrogant, God chooses to speak. I don't know if you think about this often or not, but we are highly blessed to have God's Word in front of us, that God would choose to speak unto His creation that has walked away from Him and thumbed up their noses, if you will, at Him. A man by the name of Carl Henry who taught Al Mohler theology. That must say a lot about Carl Henry. Al Mohler said that this was his definition of revelation. And note this, if you can take this down, this is good. He said, God's revelation or God's speaking, this is the definition that he put on it. It is God's gracious disclosure whereby He forfeits His own privacy that we may know Him. Let me say it again. It is God's gracious disclosure whereby He forfeits His own privacy that we may know Him. We don't know who the author is. It doesn't say. It's left out. For many reasons, I guess, we don't really know. I was reading this week a sermon by John MacArthur, and he says he knows emphatically who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, it caught my attention, because the theory is Luke wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, maybe Philip wrote the book of Hebrews. But the point is, no one really knows. But John MacArthur said he emphatically knows. He said, I know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. It is the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, you nailed that one, Doc. You got it. He's absolutely right. Listen, I believe there's a reason with such weighty theological introduction that you and I have. It seems as if the author was purposely left out or hidden so that we would see and hear only God speaking and not man who wrote it. Don't we tend to look at Paul when Paul wrote the epistles of Ephesians and Philippians? We kind of get, well, Paul wrote this, Paul wrote that. I believe intentionally the author is hidden here. It is left out so that as God, after He spoke long ago, you and I would be catapulted to the very face and throne room of God. He is speaking and not man. These people need to hear that, and we today need to hear this, that God is a speaking, communicating God. And again, out of Hebrews 12:25, see to it that no one refuses the one who is speaking. This is a living word. According to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, it's active, it's power, it's sharper. Years ago in the 90s, I know that's eternally old for some of you guys. In the 90s, I was working for a company up in East Tennessee, and they started a Bible study. And I might have told you this a little bit, but they started a Bible study. A young guy started a Bible study, and so he asked a few of us guys to sit in with him, and we sat in with him, and he started reading through the book of Ephesians. He started teaching it best he could, and his name was Charles Francis III, I think it was, and we called him Munchkin. It was easier to say that. And so old Munchkin began to teach every day at lunch, and I want to tell you, the Word of God came alive to me. It so impacted my life. I couldn't get enough of God's Word. I'd get home and I would quickly put Kyle, which was a baby at the time, I'd quickly rock him and get him asleep. And I'd lay him down and I would open up the Bible and I'd begin to read and study the Bible. I couldn't get enough of God's Word because it was just not ink upon a paper any longer to me. It was the living, breathing Word of God. And it began to move in my life, and it was meaningful. It had purpose, it had power, it had direction in my life. You see, God's Word is not dead. It's not a static Word. It is a powerful Word that speaks and men are converted. That speaks and the world is transformed. That speaks and things begin to move and happen and respond according to the very spoken Word of God. You see. So it's a word that is alive. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets, many portions, many ways, God speaks. God speaks through the burning bush. We know this through the Old Testament. One of my favorite Bible stories in the Old Testament, when Balaam was riding on his donkey. You remember this, some of you. He was being hired a hand, so to speak. They were paying him to curse Israel, and so he was on his donkey and he was riding, and he got to a fence in a building, in a little house, and the donkey laid down. And he began to beat the donkey. And the donkey opened his mouth and began to speak. He says, "Why are you beating me? Don't you see the angel with the sword drawn?" Y'all know this story, right? Some of you are looking at me like, that's in the Bible? God chooses any way He chooses to speak. But God's main communication is verbally through the prophets. You see, the Jews believed wholeheartedly that God spoke to Moses. In the book of John, he says, oh, we know that God spoke to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from, meaning Jesus. Piper said of this text, He says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. You see the crescendo here. You see that he's building momentum. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his son. He brings us all to a crescendo of no longer Moses, no longer the other prophets, no longer the burning bush or the donkey. He brings us straight to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He catapults him up. Now he's speaking through his son. John Piper, this week, I'll tell you, I have listened to so many sermons, and I've read so many sermons, I've read so many commentaries that I just put them all down. I said, honey, I'm so sick and tired of reading that, and I'm just going to be quiet for a while. John Piper says, don't you just wish that you get into a circumstance or a situation and you just say, God, just speak. Just verbally just tell me. Tell me here. Tell me where to go, what to do, how to say it. What, tell me, is everything okay? Just speak, and I'll hear, and I'll respond. And John Piper said, and I get that fatherly rebuke, John, there's nothing more I can say than I've already said in my son. Have you ever done that and asked God, God, just speak? None of you? I've done it as well. God, I promise, Father, if you'll just speak, I'll not say anything to anybody. Have you ever made that deal? No one? You have? Am I the only one? I think, God, you guys are nuts, right? You know, if God said, okay, David, I'll speak here. I would write a book about it. I would be preaching across the nation about it. I'd be on Larry King Live about it. I'd tell everybody. But brother and sister, to be honest, God says, I've said all I can say. What more can I say than I've already said? And my son, it is Jesus Christ. You see, this is the crescendo that he's given us. I want to share with you just unpack some of these statements here about Christ, and I promise to be quick. Typically, what I'm finding is that there are seven statements about Jesus here, and it takes about seven or eight messages to fulfill, to completely, not completely, you won't tread the depths of this passage. And I'm going to try to just skim the mountaintops just for a little bit. Give us just some of the view of these couple of passages. Look with me at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, don't try to... This thing is just bothering me nuts. You think with my big ears it would hold on very well, but it just doesn't. In these last days, spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. God has so given Christ the authority over all things. Now, there's a myriad of directions we can go, but I choose to stay within the text and want to just expound upon two things for you in his heirship. Two things. Number one, the sacrifice of his heirship and the ownership of his heirship. It says he is appointed him heir of all things. Number one, I want you to see the heir of his sacrifice. By his sacrifice, he has become heir. You remember the story. It's called the Parable of the Vineyard. In the book of Mark, it is noted in chapter 12. It's noted also in two other Gospels. But it's noted in Mark 12, 1 through 7. Don't go there. I'm just going to kind of tell you a little bit about what's going on. It says that the father, the owner, built a vineyard. The father's God. He builds a vineyard. And he cultivates it. He puts a press in it. He does everything he can do to this vineyard that needs to be done. And he leaves. He goes away. And so it's time for the fruit to be bearing. And so he sends a slave back to collect some of the earnings. And they beat the slave. The workers of the vineyard beat the slave. And so then the owner of the vineyard sends another. And so they kill the second slave. So he sends more. And they kill and they beat the others. And they so the father sends his only son. You are getting the picture now, right? The father sends his only son. And he says, surely they will listen to my only son. And so they send his only son. And the son shows up. He is the heir. And the wicked land workers said, there is the heir. Let's kill him. And we'll get his inheritance. And they killed him. You see, the interesting thing here about Christ is that usually when you die, you lose your inheritance. Many of you are expecting to get inheritance from your dads and moms. Hannah, I'm sorry. don't hold your breath, sweetheart. I have to die in order that she may get inheritance. But the son dies and receives the inheritance because he's still alive, you see. He is appointed heir of all things because he is the one. They tried to kill him. Satan tried over and over. He tried to kill the bloodline. Herod tried to kill Christ when he was born. The Sadducees and Pharisees tried to kill him over and over. And at Calvary they said, yes, we have succeeded in killing Christ. He's done. He is heir of all things. Listen to what in this passage is drawn from Isaiah 5, and it says that the father built a vineyard and he built a wine press. He cultivated it, put the very best vine in there, grew the very best grapes, and he put a guard shed around it so he could guard it, and it didn't produce fruits. And in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4, he says, what more could I have done than I have done to you, O Israel? Brother and sister, God is speaking here and he's saying, what more could I possibly do than to send my son and speak unto you through him to this world? Christ is the crescendo. And so he's speaking all things. You remember in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, it says that when Jesus was killed upon Calvary's cross, he was crucified. The Bible says in Matthew 27 and 51, at that moment, the curtain of the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. You see, brothers, it was the year of atonement, the time of atonement, of when Christ was killed and the priests were in, going behind the veil, offering sacrifices, offering the blood of goats and rams and cows that would not redeem man. And they were going behind there. It was the one time a year that man could only go that would never deliver of sins. And this veil that guarded the Holy of Holies from the man could never approach God. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom and exposed so that now man through Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ's sacrifice paved the way that we might be able to draw near unto God. Praise Jesus. Now, I'm out on a limb on this one here. Just the thought. He says that the earth shook and the rocks split. You remember when they came in on his triumphal entry? That they were singing Hosannas, Hosannas, Hosanna, glory to the highest. And the the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and in the book of Luke in chapter 19, 39 and 40, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now I wonder, and I'm out on a limb here because I can't find it anywhere, and I could be wrong, but when Jesus died upon Calvary's cross, the supreme sacrifice, His appointed heir of all things, could it be that when the rocks split, when Christ died on the cross, could it be when they split that they were giving glory and praise to Christ when they burst forth? Just a thought, isn't it? He is the Creator. He is the creation. Secondly, I want you to see His heirship over ownership, and I will move faster after this. His heirship over ownership. I think it speaks of ownership here. This is what these people needed to know. This is what you and I need to know. The supreme sacrifice. Not only that, but He is an heir. I belong to Him. In John chapter 10, verse 28 and through 30, listen to Jesus. "My Father who has given them to me." John 17, 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," which was Judas. We belong to Jesus. He owns us. He bought us. He redeemed us. I am His. He cares for me, guards for me, protects me, and He has eternally secured me that my life is in heaven. My home is already set, brothers and sisters. This is the heirship, I believe, speaking of His ownership. And this is something that I believe these people in Hebrews needed to know, that they are now owned by Christ. God spoke in Christ. He spoke in Him. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It speaks of His deity. I think the writer here is saying these two things. Not only is appointing Him heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. I want you to notice these two things. There's like a timeline, if you will, split right down the middle. The heir of all things seems to take us here unto eternity, and the other timeline takes us backwards to the creation. And it says, "through whom also He made the world." It's speaking of Christ with God in the beginning, creating, sustaining, holding, and it proves it in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The very spoken Word of God. It's as if the author is saying, "And yes, by the way, He made the world too, and your problems are not so big that He can't deal with them, and He can't work in them." Look at verse 3. "And He is the radiance of His glory, in the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power." I'm going to couple these three together. Now, this would be probably three or four sermons in itself. I'm just going to skim the tops of this. He's the radiance of His glory. This is a sheer phrasing. These three phrases point us certainly that Jesus is God. He's not like God. He is God. He's the radiance of His glory. You remember this word is the same word where Moses says, "Show me your glory." It's the same place where the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same phrase where we find where Paul was on the road to Damascus and the bright light shone about him. It was brighter than the noonday sun, they said. But as it speaks of His purity, it speaks of His holiness, it speaks of His divinity. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. He's not like God. He is exactly like God. I have a son. And Susan tells me often, and people who see him, they say, "My goodness, he looks exactly like you." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "He's all mine." I said, "I don't even think my wife was in the neighborhood for years when he was born. He looks just like me, but I can promise you, he is not exactly like me." I'm telling you what the Bible is saying here is that he is the exact representation of his nature, of the attributes. Listen, his attributes, his being, his representation, everything. He is the exact representation of who God is. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything is held together by Christ. Everything. If you read over into chapter 12, he could just stop at any moment and everything would unfold. It would just implode upon itself. He upholds it. He makes sure that the universe is staying right where it needs to stay. The oxygen that you are breathing in and out since you have been here. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, so that the earth stays on its axis to where it is right now. So we don't get too far from the sun, too close to it. But the moon doesn't get out of its orbit. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And brothers, he's not just way out there. He's here. He is God. He's compassionate, loving, gentle, kind, merciful. John 14 and verse 8 and 9, Philip said unto him, "Lord, just show us the Father, and it'll be good enough for us." And Jesus responded in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." You behold Christ, you behold God. He says, "How can you say, show us the Father?" Complete authority over demons, complete authority over sickness and disease, complete authority over death, complete authority over nature, a fish, the sea, the coins, everything. He's complete authority over, even to forgive sins. We find in the book of Mark where four friends bring their friend. They bust through the roof. They drop him down. The Pharisees are upset that he's healing all these people. He says, "What would be easier for me to do, to say this man's sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" And the Pharisees said this, and I quote, "Only God can forgive sins." And we say, "Yeah." And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up, roll up your mat, and go home." Complete authority. And when he had made purification of sins, this is where I really wanted to get to. And when he had made purification of sins, the word purification means to purge. The King James Version has the word purge. It means to cleanse from. It means to take away. And Psalms 103 and verse 12 we read this morning, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions." Now, brothers and sisters, he's not talking about the circumference of the earth going around and east and west will meet again. He's talking about the eternal east and west. So far has he removed them. You see, this passage, look with me here, verse 3, and it says that when he had made purification of sins, and in the Greek language, you use definite articles in front of a noun, and the word sins here is in a noun form, and you can use a definite article in the Greek language. It's very common. Now, you don't do it in the English language. It would be like me saying, "The Susan will have dinner ready when you get out there this afternoon for the new members class." That would be awkward, and you would say, "Only guys from Arkansas say stuff like that." Well, you're right. But the definite article here, what he's saying, it says, when he had made purifications of the sins, plural, these sins, purification, purged them.
took them away. He took your sins and my sins and completely removed them in His own blood, took them away from us so that you and I can have a pure, clear conscience. And we can be right with God. We can approach God with boldness. Completely forgiven. It says, all of my sins, till I leave this earth and face the Lord Jesus Christ. Past, present, future, they're all taken away in this moment when He made purification of sins. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself, Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Let me read from you some verses to back up what I am saying. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 9, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Listen to this text. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for all, He obtained eternal redemption because of the purification of sins. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you hear this? Is it resonating with you just a little bit? Your sins have been taken away, purified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Waiting from that time onward, until His enemies be made His footstool for His feet. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Once for all, for all time, for all time. Verse 18 of the same chapter, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Brothers and sisters, our sin has been eternally dealt with in Christ. When He made purification of sins on Calvary's cross for you and I. God speaks to His people, and He has spoken in these last days to us. And He catapults Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says some interesting phrases throughout the book of Hebrews, and I want to close with this. And this is just our crescendo to go to the Lord's table. You see, the writer of Hebrews, it says, he's driving home the point of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. Trusting Christ in His atoning work, what He has done, what He is doing, what He has already done for the future. It says in chapter 11 that these are looking for a city. They know that we're just passing through this place. This is not our home. They were trusting in the promises, looking for that eternal hope, it says. I want you to notice, the writer is saying, because of what Christ has done, he uses the word "let us" at least 12 times in the book of Hebrews, and he drives a point home to the hearers of Hebrews, and it's rather interesting. Notice what he says to drive these believers and faith in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 11, notice what he says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Not meaning you lose your salvation, it's just following Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Let us hold fast our confession." 4:16, "Let us draw near with confidence." 6:1, "Let us press on to maturity." 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." By faith in Jesus, 10:24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." 12:1, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us." Chapter 12, verse 1 as well, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." 12:28, "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Chapter 12:28, "Let us go out to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach." 13:13 and 13:15, "Through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." It is all about following Jesus Christ. He's delivered us. He's bought us. We belong to Him. And He will deliver us eternally home. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, if you have a past like the Hebrews, amen. If you have a present like the Hebrews, be concerned. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's prepare our hearts for the time of the Lord's table. What greater time to be able to come to rejoice in what Christ has done, the heirship of His sacrifice, His ownership, His radiance, His glory, His exact representation. He is God in the flesh, and He came to speak on God's behalf for you and for me. Let's rejoice at the table this morning. Father, we come, Lord, and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Your goodness, for Your mercy, for Your grace that You poured upon us, for delivering us, for purifying us from our sins. God, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or taking away of sins. And You have delivered us from our sins, Father, that should cause us to well up with great rejoicing for Your name, great awe and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I ask You this morning, as we come to the table, that there would be a deep, deep joy of Your people, thanking Christ for His love and mercy and sacrifice and resurrection and power. God, we thank You today that You love Your children. Prepare our hearts for this table. Lord, as we come, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a few moments when you are ready. By all means, come to the table and partake. There's boxes on the left and the right for offerings if you would like to give. Take a moment, just prepare your hearts.